I recently read a story about a Spanish father and a son that had become estranged. Their relationship had not really been the best. The son's name was Paco, and eventually it got so bad he ran away from home. Eventually, the father set out to find him, and after some time, he decided he would run an ad in the Madrid newspaper, hoping that it would reach his son. And this is what the ad said: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." That Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for the love and forgiveness of their father. Forgiveness is an interesting thing. Forgiveness is something that I think we have all desired to receive at one point in our lives. And it's also something that we have needed to offer at some point in our lives. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's easier for me to receive forgiveness than it is to offer it sometimes. And when I think about forgiveness, and the crazy thing is, you know, I've preached on forgiveness, I've taught forgiveness in mental health when I worked with adolescents, and I've often wondered if it's something that we really understand, or if the concept of forgiveness that we have has been altered by some of the cliche sayings that we have within our culture. For example, how many of you have heard this saying, forgive and forget? Just, you know, put your hand up if you've heard somebody say that. Probably everybody in the room. Forgive and forget. I have even heard people attribute this to the Bible. Well, don't you know that the Bible says forgive and forget? And there, you can search as hard as you'd like, and there is no direct quote in Scripture that encourages people to forgive and forget. So I dug into this a little bit, and I was like, where did this come from? Well, it's most likely that this idea of forgiving and forgetting came from Miguel de Cervantes' book, Don Quixote, where the quote is, "Let us forget and forgive injuries." So this cliche saying that we have and often attribute to Scripture comes from a different writing in general. Today, so I know some of you have asked, what day are we on? What day is it? I have such a hard time keeping track of what day we're on in this challenge. Write this down. Today is day 15 out of our 40-day challenge. Okay, day 15. The five principles that we're focusing on in this challenge: being, forgiving, serving, giving, going. Last week was the week of being. And the big idea from last week is that our doing should flow from our being. This week is all about forgiving. So technically, the forgiving week started Friday. Okay, so Friday, Saturday, and here we are 3 days into the week of forgiving. And here's what I want you to write down. This is the big takeaway. If you don't remember anything else, if you just remember this one thing, it will help you get closer to looking like Jesus in your everyday life. So write this down. And Tyler's out on vacation, and I had a super busy week, and I didn't put any slides together, and I didn't even get it on YouVersion, so you have to do it the old-fashioned way and take your own notes. Experiencing God's forgiveness should lead us to willingly extend forgiveness. There's the big idea. Experiencing God's forgiveness should lead us to willingly extend forgiveness. The very first time that this idea of forgiveness appears in the New Testament is when Jesus teaches his disciples the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer. So you can find that in different Gospels, but in Matthew chapter 6, we know there's the pattern there, and it says when he prayed these words, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And so in that prayer, you know, one that we recite pretty often in our lives if we've been raised in the church, we see that there's a connection between being forgiven and offering forgiveness right there in the Lord's Prayer. This Greek word, you really don't need to know what the word is, just the concept. But the concept of this word forgiveness in Greek literally means to let go of or to leave something. To let go or to leave. And so the implication in the word that is used in Greek is that forgiving is letting go of the desire to seek revenge or repayment of that which is owed. So letting go of the desire to seek revenge or the repayment of that which was owed. I was doing some reading on the Bible Project website, and they had a whole really good article on forgiveness. I would encourage you to look that up and read through it. But they quoted a guy named Miroslav Volf, and he defines forgiveness this way. He says, to forgive is to condemn the fault, but to spare the doer. To condemn the fault, but to spare the doer. Now, thankfully for us, Jesus goes on to further explain the principle of forgiveness later in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's where we're going to spend all of our time together this morning. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 21. Starting with verse 21. You thought you were in trouble, didn't you? So here's kind of the expansion, the use of a parable that Jesus has that helps us take some things away about forgiveness that we can apply to our own lives. So we're just going to start with just the first couple verses here, 21 and 22, and take just a little pause. So Matthew wrote, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, I'm going to give you some helpful information here. This is so cool, I think. You know, Peter's coming to Jesus. He wants to know, like, how many times do I really need to forgive? You know, this is a question that was important to him. It was actually something that was discussed amongst rabbis in the Jewish world. Like, they tried to come up with this equation, like, how many times is suitable? How many times should we really forgive a person before we just cut them off and move on? And so the consensus among these religious leaders, so the rabbis in the Jewish world, the consensus was that forgiveness should be offered three times. And if it happens a fourth time, then you don't need to seek forgiveness. So it's acceptable after the third time to take revenge or to seek repayment. And the interesting thing about this is Peter most likely comes to Jesus and he thinks he's being extravagant, right? Because he knows, hey, the acceptable is three, I'm going to say seven. After all, seven's a biblical number, right? It's like 7 days of creation. Seven means completeness. So Jesus, should I just forgive seven times? And Peter's probably thinking, I've got this one. It's four times more than what everybody else says. But Jesus' response to Peter is very fascinating. You know, this is translated a couple different ways. Some of your translations may say 77 times. Some of your translations may say 70 times 7 is how Jesus responds. And, you know, the way that that's written, you could probably translate it either way. I want to suggest to you how I look at this. I think what Jesus is doing here is actually alluding all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. Okay, so I think Jesus is being very smart, you know, obviously. Right? So Peter says, hey, seven times. Jesus is like, no, wait, 77 times. And I think there's some weight to this 77 based on the parable that follows Peter's question. Because Jesus introduces this parable where we're going to go to next with these words, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like. And so Jesus is kind of drawing a contrast between the kingdom of heaven and something else. Right? And he wants Peter to know this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. But the contrast comes with Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. If you go back and you read that, that's all about Lamech. If you don't know who Lamech is, you can read about him in his role. He was kind of an exaggeration of sin. He represents how sin has started to get way out of control. So we go from Adam and Eve in the garden to Cain killing his brother, and then we get Lamech, who kind of boasts in this lifestyle that he has, and he makes the comment, if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech should be avenged 77 times. And so the focus on in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24 is vengeance. And if we know what he's saying, God promised that if anybody harmed Cain, then God would seek vengeance seven times on Cain's life. And Lamech is saying, but I will do it even better than God. I will avenge it 77 times. And I think Jesus is pointing back to this because there's a contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the way that humanity approaches life. And what Jesus is saying is, pay attention. He's like, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like, and he goes on through this parable, and the parable is all about forgiveness. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is about forgiveness. The kingdom of this world is about vengeance. And so Jesus is saying, look, Peter, you can't quantify how many times you should offer forgiveness. It should be in your nature as a person who is following me. So let's pick up there, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now, this is what Jesus says. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I think that's an interesting way to end that parable. So remember, a parable is not necessarily a true account, but a parable is a story that Jesus uses to teach some valuable lessons. This one is tied to life lessons in the kingdom. You want to know what it looks like to represent the kingdom of God? You want to know what it looks like to be like Jesus in life? Here's a parable that teaches us. So I want to break this down. Here are the characters. There's the king or the master of the kingdom. There's a primary servant, and then we see a secondary servant. Right? And I think in order to understand what's happening in this parable, it's important to know that who these people represent. And when Jesus tells this parable, he's talking about the king or the master. He's talking about God. This person represents God in the parable. And the primary servant, the one who owes an exorbitant amount of debt, is us. It's all of us. It was Jesus' audience. And so this servant owes this extreme amount of debt. 10,000 talents or 10,000 bags of gold is what the Bible says. Now, what we know for sure is that at a minimum, this is the equivalent of 20 years of wages. Okay? But a lot of commentators will tell you that with inflation, that number in today's U.S. dollar could be anywhere from $12 million to over $1 billion in debt. Okay, so let that sink in. I mean, Jesus is using this as he wants people to understand this is a large, large debt. And so the king calls the debt. Hey, you owe me 20 years of wages. The servant falls and begs him, give me time. Notice that he doesn't beg for forgiveness of the debt. He's like, just give me more time and I'll pay it back. Now, really, when you understand, like 20 years of wages, this guy's never going to pay this back. But that's, give me time, I'll pay it back. And so what the king does is he extends mercy, forgiveness. He doesn't say, okay, I'll give you more time. He forgives the debt. He lets it go. He doesn't grant him the request. He doesn't grant him time to pay it back. He just cancels the debt. And so this servant leaves, experiencing this extravagant forgiveness. And the very first opportunity that he gets to extend the same kind of extravagant forgiveness, he fails to do it. He comes across this other servant who owes him, notice the contrast here, he owed minimum of 20 years' wages. This guy he comes across owes him a third of a year's wages. So nowhere near what he owed. And he chokes him and demands payment. He refuses to cancel his debt. King finds out of the servant's unwillingness to forgive, throws him in jail until the previous forgiven debt is repaid. Now, here, newsflash, it will never be repaid. He will remain in jail. In the parable, he would remain in jail for the entirety of the rest of his life. And then Jesus says this. This is how my heavenly Father, see the King, the Master, God, will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. So remember, experiencing God's forgiveness should naturally lead us to extend forgiveness to others. That's what we see in the parable. Now, here's some key takeaways. Takeaway number one. It's easier to offer forgiveness when we realize how much we have been forgiven. Okay, so if you want some supports for that main idea, this is one of those supports under your notes. You should write this. It is easier to offer forgiveness when we realize how much we have been forgiven. And what Jesus does in this parable is he uses financial debt as an illustration. Because in the Old Testament, sin is often talked about in terms of financial debt. Sin is called debt in a person's life. And what we know from Paul's writings in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means every single one of us in this room, myself included, we have sinned, which means we have debt. We owe God. We are all in debt to God, and the amount of debt that we are in is extreme when we really understand how sin works in our lives. Because I think one of the things that we have a tendency to do in the life of faith is to put sin on a scale, right? And so this sin is worse than that sin. And I look at somebody else and say, oh man, they're struggling with that, and I'm only struggling with this. And so we quantify it and we make ourselves feel better because maybe our sin isn't as gross as somebody else's or isn't as obvious as somebody else's. But the way that sin works biblically, James teaches us that for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And so what that means is there's no scale on sin. Sin is sin, and whatever I do is just as bad as anybody else, and it puts me in a position where I owe God so much, it's almost impossible to get out of it. And so like the servant, we have an extreme amount of debt that by our own power, we cannot repay. Okay, so we look at sin like this. See, this is a like the scale of justice. Now, this scale's broken, but it serves a point. So we think that sin works like this. We start with an even scale, and when we sin, it tips in God's favor, and we owe. And sometimes we think, okay, if I just prayed a little bit more, I'll throw that in that bucket. If I just read my Bible a little bit more, I'll throw that in that bucket. If I just did that, I'll throw that in that bucket. And eventually what will happen is the scales will tip and we'll be even with God and everything will be good. You know, sometimes you talk to people and you ask them about, what's your faith like? Do you think, you know, are you good with God? Well, I think I've done enough good things that God would be happy with me. That's saying like, we want to tip the scale in our favor. I think I've done enough good to be okay. When in reality, it's always like this. There is not enough good that we could do. Our debt is so extreme, we can't put enough good in this bucket to counterbalance the scales. And that's the point in the parable. So the servant falls at the master's feet, says, just give me more time. And sometimes that's our plea, just give us more time. And time is not what we need. What we need is for the master, God, to say, I'm canceling your debt. And that's what he does. Because just one drop of Jesus' blood in this bucket tilts the scales this way. There's not enough we can do, but Jesus already did it. And so what the requirement is like the servant, we just have to say, I need mercy. And God readily forgives our sin. That's what makes faith so beautiful. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other faith in the world, is the fact that we don't have to do it. We just have to receive it. Our debt is canceled. God lets go of it. We're not expected to repay it. So when we realize how much we have been forgiven, it's easier for us to offer forgiveness. Now, here's the second takeaway. I think it's really important. Our response to forgiveness reveals the position of our heart. How we respond to God's forgiveness tells us where we're at on the inside. So this parable, this servant, he receives forgiveness. Now, I want you to understand that the sum total of this parable is not the servant receiving forgiveness. I think that's the temptation that we read this, like, look, he was forgiven. He was forgiven. And in the church, we make the sum total of a faith experience receiving forgiveness. But what we see in this parable is that this person receiving forgiveness should have been the catalyst to become a forgiver. This guy experiencing the mercy of God should have been a catalyst for him becoming more like God and extending the forgiveness. But that didn't happen. And see, Jesus didn't stop at that guy receiving forgiveness. He goes on to say more in this parable. And it's important that we keep reading and understanding what's happening here. He wants people to understand that this guy did not have the heart of God. And what I would say is that in this parable, the servant's response carries just as much weight as his experience of forgiveness. Last week, I broke these five principles into two categories. The categories of relationship and representing. And last week was the week of being, and I said, being is all about relationship. Being is about being in Christ. It's about connecting to, cultivating a relationship with God through Jesus. And then I said, the representing category were all of these, forgiving, serving, giving, going. And what I said was, our restored relationship with God begins when we experience His forgiveness. And the expectation in receiving His forgiveness is that we would go out and represent God by extending the same kind of forgiveness. So now we've made that shift away from not just relationship. Now this is part of representing Him. The second part of this parable is going out and being and doing what He did. So I want to ask you a couple questions. Do we only wish to receive forgiveness? You know, what's our motive for coming to Christ? Is it only to receive forgiveness? Or are we willing to extend the same kind of forgiveness? Because if our only interest is being forgiven and never taking that character on ourselves, it reveals that we have a selfish heart rather than a sacrificial heart. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at in this parable. Look at the sacrificial heart of God. Don't just be a taker of forgiveness, but accept it and then give it out. In your reading this week, you probably read John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. It was in, I can't remember what day exactly it was on, but it was on one of those days that we've read. This is the account of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, some of your newer Bibles probably have this section in italics, which means that they found some earlier manuscripts that they don't all include this account in the Gospel of John. Because I'll just throw that out there. This is a little rabbit trail. You know, some of you say, well, I don't like the NIV because they take parts of the Bible out. You know, there's those memes on Facebook. Boycott the NIV. They're eliminating sections of Scripture. Well, there's a reason behind it. It's because they found earlier manuscripts that don't contain that section in it. So they, in this edition of the NIV, they've at least told you, hey, we're going to put it in here, but there are some manuscripts that it's not always found in. Regardless, I think there's some value in the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. I'm going to sum it up for you. And this, I'm going to wrap it up. Now, this is in the context of these religious leaders trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap him. And it's really kind of a twisted account, if you think about it, because Scripture tells us that she was caught in the act of adultery. So these religious people were outside, had to be outside looking through the window, you know, waiting and witnessing what was happening. So they catch her in the act. They drag her through the town, you know, humiliating her, and into the temple courts is where they end up, where Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. And they just put her in front of Jesus. They look, Jesus, let's see what you're really made of. We caught her in the very act. Now, there's a lot of problems here, right? Because in the Old Testament, the law would say, you know, that she deserves punishment. But it also says that the man deserved punishment as well, but the man's nowhere in the story. They just bring the woman in there, you know, humiliate her. And they said, Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? We caught her in the very act. And we're told that Jesus bends over and starts to write in the sand. We don't know what he was writing. A lot of people speculate, you know, maybe he was writing their names. Maybe he was writing their sins. Maybe he was writing scripture. We don't know. But Jesus bends down and he starts to write. And they keep, you know, kind of pushing it. And Jesus responds by saying, how about this? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. They're going to stone her to death. Let whoever is out there that doesn't have any sin, let them be the one to cast the first stone. And I can imagine that she's probably, you know, on her knees. Her head's probably down. I want you to put yourself in her position. Because if they're going to stone her to death, they've got the stones there. And these aren't little pebbles. I mean, these are big enough to do damage. I want you to think what it must have sounded like for her to hear the thud of those stones hit the ground as they begin to leave one by one. And Jesus saying, hey, where are those people who condemn you? And for the first time, she looks up and they're gone. And she says, nobody. And Jesus says this next. Neither do I. The only person who could have cast a stone, the only one without sin, says, neither do I. Now remember, forgiveness is condemning the act but pardoning the doer. And Jesus says this, neither do I. Now go and sin no more. He addresses the issue, but he offers forgiveness. Now I want you to ask yourself this. Who are we more like? Are we more like Jesus? Or are we like those religious leaders who are ready to cast stones? because outside of these four walls, the perception is that we're like those religious leaders. Out there in this society, one of the phrases used most commonly for Christians is judgmental. But when we look at the way that Jesus is described, it's as forgiving. Experiencing God's forgiveness should naturally lead us to extend the same forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, first, we are so thankful for your forgiveness, for your mercy, for your grace. We acknowledge that we have an extreme amount of debt that we could never repay, but you willingly forgive us. God, help us not to be like the unmerciful servant. Help us to be changed by your forgiveness and become people that are willing to forgive. God, help us not to be like the religious leaders that drug the woman caught in the act of adultery in front of the public, who are willingly ready to point out other people's sin, but help us to be like Jesus, who doesn't condemn, but offers forgiveness. And may the forgiveness that we extend in our lives ultimately point people to your forgiveness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.